If you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to study predominantly one verse this evening, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. I have some closing remarks I'd like to make. I'm going to wait and make those at the end of services this evening, if you don't mind, since we have a bit of a limited time frame here. I have figured out what the elders are doing. If you want to have a really good gospel meeting, but you don't want the visiting preacher to preach too long, tell him, okay, you got to quit at a quarter till. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. And so I'm going to hold off on some personal comments till we get to the end. But turn to Ecclesiastes, and I want to make some observations about this passage of Scripture this evening. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm glad to see so many of the college kids here this evening. I really want to suggest especially to you, if you're not familiar with this particular book in the Bible, you need to become familiar with it. It is one of my favorite books, and it is a book that is especially appropriate to our day and to our culture. It is Solomon's quest for finding out what it is in life that's worth giving his attention to. And as you guys especially are still kind of in that stage where you've left home, you're finishing your education, and you're about to go into the world, it's imperative that you figure out, the sooner the better, what it is in life that's worth giving your attention to and your time to and your energy to. And Solomon considers a lot of things in life. He talks about joy and he talks about pleasure. He talks about prosperity. He talks about just finding humor in life. He talks about death. He talks about wisdom. He talks about folly, time and chance. He spends a lot of time talking about the injustice of life. And he really starts the book in chapter 1, if you've got your bookmark in chapter 12 and flip back over to chapter 1. He starts the book with his conclusion. His conclusion is in chapter 1 and in verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. There are two important considerations as he begins this exploration that he's about to talk about. First of all, you'll notice that he says, under the heavens in verse 13. And in this phrase, either under the heavens or under the sun, is repeated a lot, especially in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes. And it helps us to describe what his effort is. He's trying to divorce the experience of life from any consideration that goes beyond the here and now. In other words, let's don't think about eternity for a minute. Let's don't think about God for a minute. Let's just think about what it is to exist in this world, what we experience day in and day out, and what's worth my time and my devotion. What do I give myself to? Now that's number one, principle number one. It's life under the sun. And principle number two is, at the end of verse 14, everything under the sun is absolutely empty, and it's chasing after wind, and you're never going to be satisfied. And I tell you, the earlier you learn that lesson, the better off. I hear people say from time to time, you know, I don't like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a kind of a pessimistic book. In fact, it sounds like it's written by an old man whose life was just full of disappointment, and he can't find anything good in life. Ecclesiastes was written by God. And if God says, look, if you divorce this world from eternity, this is what the world has to offer. Oh, you can find a lot of fun. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, Solomon talks about all the stuff that he did, all the things he built, all the pleasures that he tried in life. You can find a lot of temporary pleasure, but what's going to happen is you're going to wake up the next day and it's not going to be enough. And you're going to try it again, and it's not going to be enough. And sooner or later, all this stuff that we think is so great, especially when we're young, we realize that there's just not much satisfaction there. It's just, what happens is all of a sudden you're confronted with things like, there's a lot of unfairness in life. And you're confronted with things like inequity in life. You're confronted with the fact that you can accumulate great wealth and then you die. And worse than that, you die and you leave it to somebody who didn't do anything to get it. Or you can accumulate great wealth and never have anybody to share it with or leave it to, and life becomes an empty existence. The irony of Ecclesiastes is that as Solomon starts down this path of trying things and considering things, it's not very long before he can't help but think about life relative to eternity. His conclusion in chapter 12, and this is what we're going to look at, is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is man's all, or this is the whole of man, or the older versions say, this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring into judgment every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And that's his conclusion, but he starts down that road long before he gets to chapter 12. If you look in chapter 3 and in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Wait a minute, Solomon, I thought we were talking about life under the sun. God's not a part of life under the sun. God exists outside that realm. Yeah, but you just can't get away from it. I know that whatever God does, it'll be forever. Nothing added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. He starts making his conclusion a long time before he gets to chapter 12. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also emptiness, vanity. But you fear God. He says it again in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. So by the time he gets to chapter 12, this idea that, okay, this is what life's all about, he couldn't help but come to that conclusion, because you just can't divorce life under the sun from the fact that there is life that goes beyond this realm. Now, here's my proposition for the evening. If Solomon's conclusion, wisest man that's ever lived, God gave him wisdom like he'd never given anyone else. And you may have some wise people in this congregation. Don't let them fool you. Solomon's a lot wiser than they are. The wisest man in all the world came to this conclusion because God had also given him wealth, God had given him prosperity, God had given him health, and God had given him the opportunity to try everything that you and I think, well, if I could just try that, then I could look out for myself. God is saving us all a lot of heartache here. You don't have to try it. The smartest man that ever lived tried it, and here's his conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what life's about. Now, if this is what life's about, if it's the whole of man, why don't we talk about this more? Why isn't it the idea that fear God and keep His commandments is not an everyday consideration for those of us that are serving God? You probably got all kinds of artwork at your house. A lot of Christians have some pithy saying. Sometimes it's stuff like we studied Sunday, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You've got it in the living room, or you got it in the bathroom, you got it somewhere you can sit there and consider it, or maybe you put post-it notes around your favorite passages. You know, one of my that I've got stuck on the wall in the office is, any fool can start a quarrel. I kind of have to remember that from time to time. That's one of the Proverbs. So we stick stuff up that's important to us that we need to remember. By show of hand, how many of you in your house somewhere have this statement on a wall that you see it every day? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Nobody. The verse that God tells us is the essence of our being, we don't pay nearly enough attention to. So, let's pay a little attention to it, okay? First observation I want to make to you as we consider the idea of what it means to fear God and keep His commandments is this. Fear means fear. Very simple point. But I'll tell you why I make this point, because we very often define this word fear in ways that soften it, because we're not really comfortable with exactly what it is that Solomon is saying here. More often than not, you'll hear, and you hear preachers do this all the time. Okay, well, this doesn't mean be afraid of God. What this means is that we need to respect God and reverence God. Well, we do need to respect and reverence God. But the word means fear. The word means be afraid. It is the Hebrew word yare, and it means literally to frighten. And there is a moral aspect, but it shows up all over the Bible. And in the Psalms, it's always translated something like awesome, fearful. And you could just as easily say scary. In the New Testament, the parallel, and we are told to fear God in the New Testament as well, the parallel is the word, the Greek word phobio. Does that ring a bell with you? You familiar with phobias? I made a little list here of phobias that most people are familiar with. Acrophobia is the fear of heights. If you've ever worked up high, you know what it is not to be comfortable getting to the edge of a building. Agoraphobia is a fear of wide open spaces. I grew up in West Texas where you can see for miles because there are no trees and there are no hills and it's just flat. And there are some people that are very, very uncomfortable in that country because it really makes you feel small. Agoraphobia is the fear of wide open spaces. Most of you are familiar with claustrophobia. I don't like to be shut up in some little tight place. I don't like that at all. That makes me very uncomfortable. Arachnophobia. You familiar with this one? Fear of spiders. And then there's some that are more curious to me. Triskaidekaphobia is the fear of the number 13. Who's afraid, literally, of the fear of number 13? Here's my favorite one. A friend of mine with warped sense of humor sent me this because he knows that this is one of my favorite things in the world. Arachibutyrophobia is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Now here's the thing about these phobias. People who have them, they're scared of whatever it is. I don't know if any of you would remember, some of you in school might probably not at this point. My middle daughter, Tori, she's deathly afraid of caterpillars. I have no idea why. But if she sees a caterpillar, she sent me a picture the other day. She teaches school, she lives by herself, she's got her own apartment. She sent me a picture the other day of a caterpillar walking across the sidewalk outside of her apartment. And you could tell the picture had been taken like with a zoom telephoto lens. And the reason is because she has a phobia, and whatever caterpillar phobia is, the technical name, that's what she's got. And she doesn't see a caterpillar and go, oh, there's a caterpillar. I think I'll reverence that caterpillar. She sees that caterpillar, she's so scared she can't go kill it. That's how afraid she is of them. And we understand that concept. And I want you to know that those are the words that God is using to describe our disposition toward Him. This is man's all, to be afraid of God. Does that make you uncomfortable to hear me say that? It's not popular in our thinking. People want to say, wait a minute, we shouldn't be afraid of God. After all, God is love. And you look at around in the bigger religious world outside of our fellowship, and that's the emphasis. Nobody stands up and says, we need to be afraid of God. In fact, I would argue that there are a lot of religious people in our world who think that that's a perversion. Let me do a little scan of some Old Testament passages with you. For lack of time, I'm not going to read them all. I'll reference them, and you can go back if you want to write these down right quick as I go through. I want you to notice in the Old Testament the reaction of mankind when he comes face to face with God. When a man finds himself in proximity to God, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, God comes looking for him. Where are you? Adam says, I hid myself because I was afraid. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abraham in a dream, in a vision. And the first thing God tells him is, I'm God Almighty, don't be afraid. First thing he tells him is, don't be afraid. And that's a vision. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 17, God appears to him, and Abraham falls on his face in fear. As you move forward to the story of Isaac in chapter 26, God appears to Isaac, and Isaac also falls down in fear of God. In chapter 28, he appears to Jacob after Jacob has the dream of the stairs leading up to heaven and the angels going up and down and the picture of God up at the top. And when he wakes up, he says, This is a scary place. How fearful is this place? When God appears to Moses at the burning bush, God has to tell Moses, I'm God, don't be afraid. Moses falls upon his face. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the throne scene of God, his reaction to that is, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Almighty God. He thinks he is about to die. And in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel falls down as a dead man, and one of the angels has to lift him up and set him on his feet for God to even be able to talk to him. I want you to appreciate that when men are confronted by God Almighty, men are scared to death. One of my favorite stories as you look at this consideration is what happens at Mount Sinai. If you keep your bookmark in Ecclesiastes and flip over right quick to Genesis 19. You remember the story, God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, shows them His power, exercises the plagues upon Egypt, destroys the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, gives them manna, gives them water from a rock, carries them across the desert, brings them to Mount Sinai, sets borders around the mountain and tells them, in 3 days, I'm going to talk to you. And in Genesis chapter 19, God descends upon the mountain. And the description is, now think about this, 2 or 3 million people gathered around the base of this mountain. And suddenly a cloud forms over the mountain, and it's black cloud and darkness, and it envelops the top of the mountain. And there's thunder and there's lightning, and the mountain starts shaking. And then there's the sound of a trumpet, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And then God speaks. When you look at that context, as God then goes on and offers the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of chapter 20 says, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that even Moses was exceedingly afraid. And in verse 19, they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us lest we die. That's how afraid they were of God. And this is one of the more ironic statements in Scripture. Moses says to them in verse 20, do not fear, God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that's supposed to work. Don't be afraid, but God's doing this to make you afraid. And there's a kind of a commentary on that. If you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Moses is reviewing what happened on that occasion. And he says, look, we stood around that mountain and God started speaking and you were scared to death and you begged me that I would speak to God so you wouldn't speak to Him, so He wouldn't speak to you anymore. God says to Moses on that occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and this tells us why God did it that way. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they've spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would always fear me and keep my commandments. God wanted them to know who He was and what He could do, and He wanted them to remember where the power was. And there's an interesting reason for that. In the first few chapters of Deuteronomy, they're going into the promised land. And God tells them, there's going to be giants there, but I don't want you to be afraid of them. There's going to be kings that you're going to face, but I don't want you to be afraid of them. The land is going to eat people up, but I don't want you to be afraid of them. And then He turns around, starting in chapter 4, and about 5 or 6 times in 3 or 4 chapters, He says, I want you to fear God. I want you to fear God. I want you to fear God. It's very obvious. I don't want you to be afraid of all these forces in the world. I want you to be afraid of me. If you're going to be afraid of a power, be afraid of the right power. And the reason is, chapter 11 and again in chapter 20, He says, look, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. make a choice. But you better make a choice remembering who really has the power. In the Old Testament, God tried to impress upon people the importance of being afraid of Him. In the New Testament, Jesus says something very similar. Don't be afraid of Him who can kill the body. Be afraid of Him who can kill the body and then take the soul and cast it into hell. That's who you need to be afraid of, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to tell you one of the problems that we face in our world, and a principle all you guys really need to get. People aren't afraid of God anymore, and they ought to be. And the reason I think that people aren't afraid of God is because people don't know God. People hear some watered-down version of God promoted in all kinds of pulpits, and we buy into this kind of thinking. It's very easy for us to say, God's merciful, God's kind, God's loving, and not stop and think about that God is also severe, and God can also judge, and God also punishes. And it's important to remember those principles. We don't like that God. We don't want that God. But I'm going to tell you what, you read your Bible and what do you see? Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth with a flood, with the exception of 8 people. You think about that. Don't you know as the waters are lifting the ark up that what Noah and his family are hearing outside? Let us in. The water's getting high. There's no more trees to climb. There's no more hills to get over. I'm drowning. My kids are drowning. Let us in. God killed those people. God killed those people. Genesis chapter 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent fire and brimstone and killed man, woman, and child. When He sent the plagues upon Egypt, there were people who died. The firstborn of every living thing died. God killed them. And you start going through the Scriptures. They went into the Promised Land under Joshua, and they destroyed cities. They killed everything living in the cities, and they did it because God decided that those people needed to be judged because they were wicked. And I'll hear people say, well, what about the kids? If they weren't sinners, they got out of life better than most people ever will. Are you afraid of God? You ever think about what He can do to you? What He will do to you? If we do not comply? That's part of the reason I think that Solomon says, here's all of man. You need to remember who God is. You remember who you are. You need to remember He's God and you're not. And you need to be sufficiently afraid of Him. Now, here's my second observation. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this fear is supposed to prompt obedience. Fear God and keep His commandments. And we recognize this. This is not a hard principle to understand. In fact, it's also a biblical principle that God employs when you look at Romans 13. In Romans 13, if you remember the Romans, Paul is writing and he's telling Christians in the city of Rome that they needed to comply with the government. And so he writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Listen, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? You have nothing to fear from the authority if you obey. Fear of the authority prompts obedience. And we get that. We get that in our homes. That's what corporal punishment is all about. That's why Solomon says things like, and this is not a direct quote, but it's kind of the way we have boiled it down. Spare the rod, spoil the child. What Solomon says, beat your son with a rod. He's not going to die. He's not saying abuse them, but what he is saying is, you know what your kids need to learn? They need to learn that there's a power greater than they are. And that when that power, it has the right to legislate, and when they don't comply with the legislation, there are consequences, and those consequences hurt. My dad didn't have a rod. He had a little thin belt. And he'd whip that thing off coming down the hall. And I heard this a whole bunch when I was a kid. And he'd take that thing and he'd put both ends in one hand and the looped end in the other, and he'd start popping it coming down the hall. He didn't get within half the house and I was already crying. He didn't have to start spanking me. But I'm going to tell you what I learned. What I learned is when mom and dad said to do something, I need to do it. And if I didn't do it, I was going to be punished. That's why Solomon could write in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because when you learn who the authority is and what the authority expects and what the consequences are, suddenly you learn how things work. And then he goes on in Proverbs 3 to say, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Why? Because if I'm afraid of God, I'm not going to disobey Him. We need to understand that obedience comes from being afraid of God. And if you're not afraid of God, the chances are pretty good you're not going to pay much attention to God's Word. And I tell you, when you're young especially and you're tempted and you think nobody's going to know you're in the back seat of a car somewhere or you're out partying somewhere and you think nobody's ever going to know this, please understand, God's watching and you better be afraid. And if that's not an incentive to righteousness, I don't know what is. That's what fearing God and keeping His commandments is all about. And that's fallen out of popularity. We don't sing obedience songs a whole lot anymore. Have you noticed that? It's been curious in my lifetime to watch music and what's written. And I tell you, the songs we love. A lot of modern songs are of this same kind of genre. Oh, I'm broken. Oh, I'm horrid. Oh, I need your mercy. I need this and I need that. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It is a whole lot easier to fall down a guilty person and beg for God's forgiveness than it is to get up and go do what is right. And God is a merciful God. But God doesn't expect us just to live life sinning constantly and then pleading for Him because we are so pitiful. God expects us to grow up and become men and women of faith and live lives of service and sacrifice to Him. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, and I'm going to tell you why. God's not some megalomaniac that, I'm going to get my pleasures by making all these people jump through all these hoops. If that's what you think of God, again, you're not reading your Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God reminds the children of Israel, that it would be to their righteousness, that it would be for their good always if they obey God. And again, sooner we learn this, the better off we are. I'm 61 years old. I've never been drunk. He said, well, you just haven't experienced life. No, I had enough friends who experienced life that I realized that was pretty stupid what they were doing. I had a friend that had a scar, started right here on his chin, went all the way under because he got drunk, tried to jump over a Volkswagen. And there's a part of that that's funny, but mostly it's just stupid. And because I never did that, I never suffered that. I've never had to deal with an unwanted pregnancy. You start going down that road. I've never had to try to figure out how to overcome an addiction to some kind of drugs. But because the reality is obedience to the Word of God, whether it's temperance or self-control or humility or anything else God tells us to do, is to our good. It makes life better when we're obedient. That's the irony of God saying, I want you to be afraid of me and I want you to obey me. But I'll take that irony one step further. The first step in learning to love God is learning to fear God. You know, Solomon doesn't come up with this fear God and keep His commandments on his own. In the book of Deuteronomy, the statement is made that we're to fear God over 15 times. And the king of Israel was responsible, when he became king, for writing a personal copy. He writes it himself, 33 chapters, the book of Deuteronomy. And so he's writing God's word, and what he's seeing over and over and over is, fear God, keep His commandments. And several times, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's not just fear God and keep His commandments, it's love God. And we think, well, how are you supposed to fear somebody that you're afraid of? I was scared to death of my dad. I turned my back on him when I was a teenager and walked out the front door in the middle of an argument. I thought he was going to blow a gasket. My mom was in the front yard in the car. We were going somewhere. And Dad and I had an argument, and I gave him my backside, and I did it intentionally. And I went and got in the car, and Mom said, "What's up?" I said, "Oh, we had a fight, let's go." And I looked up, and about that time, Dad come around the corner. And those of you who knew my dad, this nice, gentle, when my dad got mad, he shook all over. He walked out the door like this, and he pointed at me in the corner. He said, "You get up here." And Mom said, "You better go up there." I said, "I ain't going up there. He's going to kill me." And he probably would have if I didn't change my attitude. But boy, I loved my dad. And we get that, don't we? When my kids were little, if they didn't do what they were supposed to, we'd spank them. And with three little girls, they never got big enough to where I could not physically impose my will upon them. When they were little, if they did something and we gave them a second chance and they still didn't obey, I'd pick them up, hollering and screaming. I'd carry them to their bed, I'd lay them over their bed, and I'd spank their backside. It's too late to call, you know, child protection, so just have at it. Think what you want. That's what I did. And they didn't like that. But they learned to comply. Now, you know what happened when they complied? When I asked them to do something and they did it, the same physical force that would pick them up and lay them over the bed and make them stay there while I spanked them would put them in the front seat of the truck and we'd drive down to Dairy Queen, we'd go get a Blizzard. It's the same force. It's the same power. It's the same authority. And it's much, much more what I would have rather done. And what my kids learned is that compliance with the force helps you to understand all the good stuff that the force can do. And they learn to respect our authority. And they learned to love us because they realized all we really wanted to do was bless them. Do you see how that works with God? God's not slack concerning His promises. Men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want to punish. God wants to save. God sent His Son to die so that He could save us. Look at what He did to us, but look at what He can do to us. And that's the balance. That's where the fear and the love come in. And so fearing God and keep His commandments is the whole of man. Now, I've got about 3 minutes. Let me make this last observation. If I don't get finished, this will be our invitation. Fear means fear, and fear prompts obedience. But finally, there's a sense in which it's fear of God that really draws us to God. And I had to get a little older before I recognized this. The things that scare us very often attract us. Have you noticed that? I grew up in West Texas where you get big, bad thunderstorms. And I always notice when it starts lightning around, and I always watch the big thunderheads because that was so impressive when I was a kid. You could watch them for hours building up and moving across the prairie. And I've always been one of these people, when the thunderstorm hits and it's lightning and the rain's blowing and the winds are knocking the trees over and it starts hailing, I've got a lawn chair, I'm sitting in the garage and I'm watching the show because this is the coolest thing in the world. I would be one of those idiots that goes out in the middle of a hurricane and goes, wow. In fact, I've actually fished before in the middle of a hurricane. The things that scare us very often are the things that kind of attract us. It may be the might and the power of an ocean and the waves crashing against the shore. It may be the mountains and the majesty of them. It may be volcanoes. Why do people want to go visit a volcano? Because the power just, it just attracts us. I mean, go to the zoo. Have you ever seen a line of people waiting to see the flamingos? No. Where is everybody? But you want, well, you let one of those lions start roaring and people are running from the other side of the zoo. Why? Because those are powerful animals. Those are scary animals and they attract us. Now, let me tell you this about God. God is an awesome, omnipotent, omniscient, infinite being. I cannot wrap my head around Him, but I can look at the world and I can see the power that He has. And there is so much that I cannot do for myself. I understand that's what I need. I need a being that can do things I can't do. I need a being that has the power to forgive my sins. I need a being that has the power over death. So even if I die, I know that He can raise my body and change it into a glorified body, and that boggles my mind, but He has the power to do that. He has the power to deliver me from temptation. I don't know how that works, but He's omniscient and omnipotent. He can do it. He has the power to deliver me from fear. Do not be afraid of what man can do to you. I am your helper, Hebrews chapter 13. That's the kind of God I need. I don't need some wimpy God who can't work His way out of a paper sack. I need a God that is worthy of being afraid of, because I can't get out of this life any other way. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to deteriorate. And I've got to have a God powerful enough to deliver me. And He can destroy my soul and body in hell. But yet, when I was without strength, He died for me, the ungodly man. Scarcely for a righteous man somebody might die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But this all-powerful, infinite, omnipotent God, while I was still a sinner, died for me. How can I not love Him? But how can I not fear Him? Thanks for your attention. I'm going to make a few comments by way of invitation, and then have an invitation song and some closing remarks. When you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 4, and this is the way that I would have finished the lesson if we'd have just kept going. There's a throne scene. Most people are familiar with the throne scene in Revelation 4. And there's actually four prominent throne scenes in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 24, the elders of Israel, in making a covenant with God, sit down with God, and the pavement and that His throne sits upon, and the throne are described there. In Isaiah chapter 1, in chapter 6, when God gives Isaiah a vision of the throne, which we mentioned a few moments ago, and Isaiah falls down in fear. Woe, I am undone. I am of unclean lips. He just thinks he's going to die. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees what's very often described as the chariot of God. God's throne as it is moving from the direction of Israel to Babylon, where they are held captive. God calls Ezekiel to his mission, and Ezekiel falls down like a dead man. And then in Revelation chapter 4, which is more of a victorious kind of picture. But there's some similarities to all these throne scenes. God, the throne is off a ways. In fact, in a couple of them, there's either a pavement. In Revelation, there is a crystal sea that stands between whoever's looking at the scene and God Himself. And there's nearly always either clouds or smoke and lightning, or brightness or brilliance or radiance, sometimes described like precious stones. but you never see God's face. And in every one of those instances, the people that are looking at it are scared because of the majesty of God. And I think that's, as we mentioned this, I think God wants us to have that kind of emotion when we think about Him. He is not the familiar granddaddy who just thinks, oh, my grandkids are so precious, they can tear up everything I've ever given them, and it'll be okay. That is not the God that we serve. We serve a holy God. And in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, when there is the heaven scene described, and yes, I know there are images that relate to the church, but God's redeemed people, but it's clear that He's also describing God with His people. And there's a statement made that there's not going to be any more tear, any more crying once the second death has been extended and all the wicked and the devil and his angels are thrown into the sea of fire and punished forever, and God shares glory with His children. And the statement is made that we're going to look at His face. You remember Moses in Exodus chapter 30, after he basically, in his eyes, talks God out of destroying Israel. Moses begs God, would you just let me see your face? He's been serving Him for so long. He's seen all this power, but he's never looked at Him. And God says, no, yeah. You know, I speak with you face to face, but you can't see me. Don't you know that drove the man crazy? But I'm going to get to see. I'm going to get to look at the face of God. And I've thought a lot of times about how judgment's going to play out, and I don't know, but I've got my picture. And here's my picture. The clouds are going to part, and we're going to get to see God upon His throne. And we get a choice as to what God looks like. We can either see the father in the story of the prodigal son, who sees his son coming from a long way off, and he is overjoyed. He runs down the road. He's embracing him. What joy must have been in the face of that old man. And I do believe that that's the smile that God's going to have for His people when they come home. Or we look at the face of an all-power, omniscient being who sent His only begotten Son to this earth to live and be abused and to die a horrid death, even though He absolutely did not deserve it because He was completely innocent. And we have utterly rejected Him, wanted nothing to do with Him, shown contempt for all the blessings of God. What do you think that face is going to look like? You think it's going to be the kindly grandfather? I don't. I think it's going to be the severity and wrath of God in ways that we can't even imagine because of all He has done for us, only for us to turn our backs in contempt upon Him. So we're going to sing this invitation song, and here's what I'd like for you to think. I want you to think about the face that you want to see when you stand before God. And then I want you to decide whether you are preparing and making a life so that's the face you see. This invitation stuff, folks, it is serious. There are people in this audience tonight that need to obey the gospel. I guarantee you. There are people in this audience tonight that have sinned and haven't repented from it. I guarantee you. Maybe in ways that are public and other people know about. And you've brought reproach upon God and His people. You don't want to face God in that condition. You don't want to see that face. So we're going to sing. And we're going to sing loud. We're going to try to encourage one another. Because this will be the most crucial night in the life of somebody who does not stand right with God. And you have an opportunity you may never have again. So which God, which face are you going to see? Will you come while together we stand and while we sing?